danger of a passage that kind of goes out in a number of different directions is that you can lose focus. So I'm going to be concentrated really on one thing, and that's this tricky business that we have to deal with as Christians, is how the law in the Old Testament applies to us in the New Testament. So I'm not going to be sort of like doing a treatise on that, and there's lots of disagreement about it as well, but that's really at the heart of what I have to say. How do these things we read in the Old Testament still apply to us today? And I'm expecting that you may have some questions, or you may disagree, or there may be things that I say that you don't understand and you want me to clarify, words that I use you'd like me to explain, or perhaps you have an opinion that you'd like to express. All of those things are welcome. So we're going to have a question time, discussion time afterwards as well, so bear those things in mind. I looked at this passage, I read it through, and I think the overarching thing that I see here is that what are described here are the sins of God's people. And that's quite an important point to make. The sins of God's people. God is talking to his people. He's talking about the sort of things that may transpire among them and how they should respond, what they should do, what actions they should take. And if we take the word church for a moment, it's a difficult word. I've used the word up there, pure church. There's a lot of confusion. People think of buildings, ecclesiastical structures. I'm talking about the people of God and the things that are in our hands. Clearly, the thrust behind this passage is God wants a pure church. He wants his people holy. And those things that would infringe upon their holiness and the holiness of their communities have to be stopped. I think that is the kind of, they have to act. They have to be decisive. And I know that the way this is written is in very strong colors. It would be easy, wouldn't it, to go into the minutiae and the details of everyday lives. But what's been focused on, what's been picked on here, is capital offenses, matters of great seriousness. Because I think if you understand what God takes seriously, then you can derive the principles from that. And there are very serious penalties described in this passage. Verses 5 and 6, God speaks of setting his own face against a person who does the thing that's mentioned there in order to cut them off, to exclude them, to remove them. In that instance, that they should die, they should be stoned to death. Verse 9 through to 13, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, 15, 27 spells it out for those matters. The people should be put to death. You can't mistake it. Verse 14, it's unbelievably arresting. They must be burned with fire. Verses 17 and 18 returns to the language of being cut off again. Verses 20, 21, the people described there are to die childless. And verses 22, coming to the summary of the passage, he describes the danger that they as a people should be vomited, such strong language, vomited from the land. And finally, in verse 23, that they would be abhorred. That's not just a hate. That is detested. It's the strongest possible language you can describe to describe the antipathy of feeling that one has for another. We've all been doing a Bible study in our house group, God's Big Picture on the Kingdom of God. And the Kingdom of God, you will all readily tell me now, is God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. But here what we're seeing is the removal of blessing. The things that you do and the blessing will be removed. And not only will the blessing be removed, but the place where you enjoy that blessing, you will be cut off from that place. Because people fail to live by his rule, and so his blessing is removed. And here we see exile, death. I don't know if dying childless means castration. I don't know, but these are serious, serious penalties. Okay, let's think about the offenses. Now, the things that are listed here as the offenses are things that the law has made plain over and over and over again. Everybody knows it. It's public knowledge. For the people of Israel, they knew what the God they served had declared. And put it like this. If you don't want to live by it, if you don't want to live according to his rule, move house. Live somewhere else. Go to Egypt. Join the Canaanites. That's fine. You've got legs. Go. But this is how things are here. In God's place. Amongst God's people. So it's not as if there is absolutely no freedom. But for those who wish to and stay and want to make their lives and live under God's blessing, not the blessing of the Canaanite gods, not the blessing of the Egyptian gods, if they have such a thing to offer, this is how it is. Verses 1 to 5, you are not to sacrifice your children. Amen. Verses 11, 12, 14, 17, 19 through to 21. There is to be no incest amongst God's people. Amen. Verses 6 and 27. Spiritism, the occult. There is to be no spiritism and occultism in Israel. Amongst God's people. Amen? Verse 10. No adultery. You're not going breaking up each other's marriages and relationships. Amen? Verse 13. No homosexuality. Amen? Take responsibility for who God made you. You work it out. You live it out. Verses 15 to 16. No bestiality. Amen. Okay? And there are other things in there that you might want to bring up, but in total, those other things really are acts of disobedience and rebellion. We don't want to be a disobedient, rebellious, adulterous, murderous, faithless, incestuous, spiritually complicated and mixed, bestial people. That is not the church. That is not the church. That is not God's people living under God's rule. Okay. Now, I'm not for, I know that these issues, this raises a number of issues. These things raise a number of issues. And they present also difficulties as well about how these things are administered. You believe in a difference between right and wrong, don't you? You have that as part of your faith. And you believe in law and order. You think things should be done properly. But you, I trust, have learned to fear mob rule and kangaroo courts and summary justice and people who haven't got the capabilities. They're too low down the pecking order, making big decisions that have consequences on people's lives which they have little or no qualification to administer. Dangerous stuff. We want due process of law, proper administration, restraint. Because the truth is, if we look back over, inverted commas, Christian history, we have seen too much done in the name of God. And we haven't seen enough done in the name of humanity. Witches, killed, often brutally, with little or no supporting evidence, often just jealous neighbours. We have seen Jews murdered because they were accused of child sacrifice, putting the blood of Gentile children in the matzah they ate during the Passover. Most of which, in the whole thing, is scurrilous. It's scurrilous. We have seen homosexuals, until very recently, hounded, pushed to suicide, imprisoned. We have seen adulterers put into mental institutions, usually the women, much easier catch, and their children, their illegitimate children, forcibly taken from them and adopted. And we have seen too much when people have questions about ecclesiastical authority, people in church power, when people have asked questions, those people have often been hounded, excluded, and even tortured. Because in the end, these laws, whatever is conferred to us, to people, that's a high-risk strategy, isn't it? To entrust human beings to administer and oversee the practice of God's law in this world. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And the truth is, what has been called church has often been an unregenerate religious institution and not as God had intended. And we have a catalogue of abuse behind us. I want you to notice that this passage here is not, these things are a description of the kind of things that the foreign nations around them were practicing and sanctifying and happy to do. They were happy to do these things. They accepted these things. But this passage does not give them a justification to go and conquer the world and kill everybody in the world who is not living according to the pattern set out. This is laws for them. This is how you're to live. You get your house in order, is the message that is being laid down upon them. But there is an explanation here in verse 23, explaining to them the reason why the pagans who sanctify these things, who say that incest is okay, that witchcraft is okay, and practice the giving over of their children and child sacrifice, they say it's okay. The reason that they will not be able to withstand the people of God is because they practice these things. So they're being told, the Israelites are being told, the reason you will keep making progress in the land that I've given you is because anybody who lives in the land that I is my land, in my place, who won't live by my ways, I will drive them out. I will be against them, and I will support you as you advance. And paganism, here we realize, was doomed because it took a wrong approach to all these things. Really, what they're being told there in verse 22 is that they had to follow these laws. This is how you're to live your life. Because if you don't live this life this way, you are going to go exactly the same way as the rest of them. Don't think you are exempted. Don't think you're different. You're human beings. We're all the same. If you don't live as God's people, you will go just the way the pagans went. Now, these things we've been reading about, do people do these things today? Are they still practiced today? Is it a problem? Only recently in the Wiltshire Times, Devizes, a man has just admitted bestiality in court and he's going to be sentenced and all the rest of it. Imagine if you're the police officer has to deal with it, or the court, or the jury has to listen to all the gruesome details, the family, what if you're their neighbour? Their name's in the paper. How distressing. How utterly distressing for the community. But imagine if that person was a member of this church. Then what? How would we feel? Then what? What would we do? Not just looking on at a distance and going, the world. But what are we going to do about this? Because that's what's happening in somebody's community. I spoke recently to a distressed pastor who was telling me that a young chap in their church had been downloading child pornography, had been caught by the police, had to serve time. His mother was absolutely devastated. What was he to do? What attitude was he to take? 2 years later, that boy's father was arrested for the same thing, and the mother was pleading, please don't let it out, don't tell the church, I can't go through it all again. What do you do? What do you do when it's in your house? These are the questions that Leviticus chapter 20 is raising. What are you to do when these things happen amongst you, amongst your neighbors, amongst your community? Canon Gordon Rideout, no relation of anybody we know, who is a priest in the Canterbury Diocese, has been abusing boys and girls throughout the whole 1960s and 70s. He's just been jailed for 10 years, 36 separate sex offenses. The church knew about these allegations, this is from the papers, for many years. Listen, his access to children was never even restricted. He was never suspended from the ministry, even as a precaution, and he was allowed to have access to the local schools until 18 months ago. Is that how the church is to respond with this unlimited line of license and indulgence? Is that the spirit? Is that wisdom? You know, there are people out there in the world whose beliefs justify this kind of conduct. They do it because this is what they believe is right and good and acceptable. But what about people who profess to believe that these things are wrong and abhorrent and yet still find themselves in the complex of doing them? Not just nominal Christians, but let's face the facts, the realities. Some of these people believe. Believers sin. And Leviticus 20 will not let us off that hook. It will not let us say, it couldn't happen to me, it couldn't happen to us. It says we have to be prepared. And it says we have to know what to do and how to act. What is the consequence of sin? We say the wages of sin is. And when we say that verse, we're always talking about them, aren't we? The sinners, the world. What does sin do to us? What does sin do to us? These are the questions we have to think through. I think at the very, very least, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, expulsion, cessation of membership, excommunication from the Lord's table, absolute minimum. We cannot in any way, shape, or form be seen to condoning sin in any way, shape, or form, and must draw a line and say, this is not how God has called us to live. This is not what God has called us to do. At the very, very least. And for the person who finds themselves in that situation, we are told to treat such a person as an unbeliever. And I've said this to you before. How do you treat unbelievers? I hope you're respectful to everybody, gracious, kind. I hope you exercise all the same graces as you'd exercise with anybody else. A human being made in the image of God. But you should not, what you're being told here, not say to that person that what they're doing, the way they're living is right. It is inconsistent with the faith. And that must be clear. That must be clear. So, what do we mean by handing over to Satan? Because that's in the same verse. If there's no more that we can do, and they will not submit themselves to God, where else are they to go? But to see what the world and he who rules it, how they will fare out there. They should be there, we're told, not to pray for certain people who have committed sins that lead unto death. A person is a murderer or something like that. You can't just pray that somehow their murder should be forgiven. You have to face the consequences of your actions in this world. And I hope and pray that a person finds the grace to accept that. That we find the grace to accept it when it's us. And it certainly doesn't mean taking the law into our own hands. And sadly, I think sometimes churches, in a fear of what other people will think or whatever, that's what they try and do, and they make a terrible mess of it. Now, we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful. These first verses in chapter 20 about Molech, you understand that Molech was the god to whom people offered their children, and their children were burnt in the fire. It's a way of dealing with your unwanted children. And I'm not the first person to draw an analogy to that, to abortion, am I? And I think we're all appalled by the wholesale abuse of abortion in our society. It's treated as almost like an easy means of contraception, as if there were no, without any consequence whatsoever. But that's them, as it were. What happens when there's an unwanted pregnancy amongst ourselves? Amongst us? In our families? These are the questions that we have to ask ourselves. Oh, not so long ago, there was a girl, married girl to a professing Christian, being pressured by him to have an abortion because it was inconvenient to his own aspirations. What should be done in that situation? What should pastors counsel and advise? I'm very happy to say that that little child is alive and well and has a future made in the image of God. We have to be careful, though, don't we? Remember Jephthah? I don't know how familiar all of you are with the book of Judges and all the minor judges there. Jephthah was quite a character, Judges chapter 11. And he went out to war and he made a promise to God. And he said, when I come back, if you give me victory, I will offer to you as a burnt offering the first thing that comes out of my door. It was his daughter. So we've got to be careful when we talk big talk and strong stands and high holiness and high morality, because it could be you, could be your family, could be your situation, and all these things need to be seasoned with so much grace, don't they? So much grace, so much wisdom. But although we're not dealing with lots of people today who are wanting and yearning to offer their children as sacrifices, maybe at 7, but we do see parents abusing their kids. And it's no. Absolutely no. You see, the pagan world justified things. It justified things. It saw sin and it says, well, we've got to find a way of kind of fitting it into our society and contain it. Like homosexuality was given a place in its society. It was justified. And if we do the same, as many Christians are doing today, we will end up just like the pagans, a footnote in history. Because license is the easy road. We can all write out a moral check. Do whatever you like. God loves you. Because it looks like tolerance. It looks like kindness. It looks like grace. But it isn't. And sadly, discipline looks like cruelty, doesn't it? An intolerance. But you ask a football player, you ask a soldier, you ask anybody who's ever done anything in this world, and you ask them, do you need any discipline to achieve anything you've ever done that's worthwhile in this world? Dedication. Discipline. Now, I'm not talking about turning yourself into a robot, but I'm talking about practicing what we preach. because we expect a sinful world. I hope you're all mature enough to look out at the world and say, I know that when I read the newspaper and turn on the news and watch TV and all this sort of thing and talk to people and hear that, I'm going to experience sin because it's a sinful world. But does that also therefore mean that we should accept a sinful church? Absolutely not. Leviticus 20 says, no. All these things are saying the church, God's people, are to be holy. Imagine if the church was just full of rude, thankless, lazy, abusive, defiant people. Dodging their responsibilities. Trying to find the loophole in every single duty. Having their cake and eating it. Wanting to be fed, but not willing to work. What on earth would we have to offer? You see, to be a disciple, there's a link, isn't there? To be a disciple is a person who is disciplined. That's what it means. You're under his discipline. And if you won't discipline yourself by the word of God, we must have church discipline. We must act. And it's painful, and it could be hard, and it could be tough. There are times because there may be people, our children, for example, who may grow up. They're still our children, but we have to accept at a certain point that maybe right now I cannot honestly say they're his. This may be my spouse or my friend, but I can't see right now that they're his friend. And you have to deal with the realities that people do succumb to temptations. Think of King Herod for a moment. I'm just closing, really. King Herod, king of the Jews. This law here about not marrying your brother's wife. He said, I'm the king. I'm the king of the Jews. You're not going to tell me what to do. I'm the institution. I'm the establishment. You can't touch me. I'm too big to fail. I can do what I like. I'm at the top of the tree. And you can get this idea. You can get proud. And you think you're above the law. None of us are above the law. We're none of us above God. And he needed John the Baptist. He desperately needed to hear John the Baptist confronting him and showing him where he stood and the danger of his situation and warning him. What a shame he also didn't have the humility to listen to what he had to say and change. Because in the end, we trust that none of these things are going to come about. But if we clear about them in the first instance, if we stamp out the seeds, we won't have to cut down trees. That's what this is about. You see monkeys, they spend the whole time grooming, don't they? Just keeping ourselves clean. Keeping clean. This passage is a plea for a pure church. It's a plea for holiness. Do you know Vaughan Roberts, who wrote the book God's Big Picture? We've been studying it. Recently, he did something extremely courageous. He's one of the best-known evangelical voices in the country, and he admitted openly, single man, he admitted openly that his natural persuasion or inclination is homosexual. That's how he feels. But he wants to be part of God's people, living under God's blessing and under God's rule, and part of God's kingdom. So he has crucified those desires to live for Christ. And that's an extreme example. I think there isn't a one person in this room, I trust, who isn't crucifying some desires, some passions, some ambitions, some wants. We haven't taken up our crosses in order to have the privilege of following him, of being part of his people, to have his blessing, to live under his rule, to be members of his kingdom. Because that is just Christianity. You don't have to be a Christian. Nobody's got a gun to your head. And nobody we can talk to out in the world, we can't force them. We should never force another person to accept our faith. But when they're persuaded that it is true, the the Spirit himself testifies and impels us to follow after him. But we need to be sin. We need to be clear. We need to be clear about sin so that sin can be forgiven, so that it can be dealt with, so that we can be holy. Because in the end, we must see behind all this is a great desire on God's part to give us the very best. Look in verse 7, just in closing. Consecrate yourself, be holy, because I am the Lord your God. To be like God. To be like God. To be godly. Have a look in verse 24. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. He's got good things to give his people. It's not as if there is no reward. Verse 26. You are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. We are called to be different. Called.